when we talk about understanding Scripture, I was talking to our confirmants this morning about how when we read Scripture, our first duty is a duty of interpretation. And I will say this to people, and sometimes folks say, well, you know, just the text says what the text says. Well, that's true. But what I say to my confirmants, and we talked about it today, is sometimes you have to understand why people have said what they say. And sometimes a simple sentence is not simple. For example, the example I use with my confirmants is, if I were to tell you a very short story, and the story was one sentence long, and the story went like this, the boy went to the store. And I were to say to you, interpret what I meant. What's the most important part of that story? Well, you might say, well, I guess it's important that they're going to a store. Well, I say, what if I were to read that sentence to you out loud, and I read it this way? The boy went to the store. Well, now the story's about a boy, isn't it? But if I say to you, the boy went to the store, now it's a story about going, isn't it? And I mean, if I read it to you, the boy went to the store, now it's about the location that he's going to, isn't it? You have to understand the context that I say what I've said in. Otherwise, you might be free to interpret my words however you like and come up with something entirely different than what I meant. Maybe I really didn't mean this story about the boy going to the store being about how important it is to understand the journey we're on. But you heard about how important it is that it's a boy going to the store. Or maybe you heard about how important it is that the destination is the store. But I really meant it's all about the going. You'd have to know more about what I was saying to fully understand why I'm saying what I'm saying. As Jesus is speaking to his followers, he begins to say to them, you have interpreted my Father's law in the narrowest possible ways. You have given my Father's law a really good look, but only insofar as to make it serve your own purposes. You have taken my Father's law on murder when he says, thou shalt not murder. And you said, well, I haven't plunged a sword into anyone, so I'm okay. But Jesus says that's not why God wrote the law that he wrote. He wrote the law that he wrote because he wants you, as the people of God, to be instruments of peace. In fact, Martin Luther goes so far as to interpret the commandments frontwards and backwards. If you remember your confirmation lessons, Martin Luther says it is not sufficient to, by your actions or inactions, not murder your neighbor, but you must also protect and defend the life of your neighbor from death. You can't just say, well, I didn't shoot anyone, but I didn't stop anyone from shooting anyone either. Martin Luther says that's not sufficient. You must be willing to do whatever it is necessary to safeguard the life of your neighbor. As Jesus is speaking to the disciples here, as he is teaching them, he says, it's not enough just to say my hands are clean, I haven't killed anyone. Have you ever thought to yourself, boy, I am so angry at that person, I could just kill him. Jesus says, well, that state of your heart, that internal state of your heart, that matters to my Father in heaven just as much as that external behavior. It's not enough to just take that very narrow definition of murder and just say, well, I'm a good person because I've never killed anyone. I have often said that I feel like this was the canary in the mine. If you know anything about old mining techniques, they used to take canaries down with them. And, you know, that was the sign to the miners, if the canary kind of fell over dead, you probably needed to get out of wherever you were because things were about to get really bad. Because if that canary couldn't breathe, there's only so much time before you couldn't breathe. And I sort of feel like the canary in the mine for America happened in the 1970s. when we had a president who was perhaps not the most popular president we'd had, perhaps not necessarily fairly so, a man by the name of Jimmy Carter. And he was being interviewed by, of all things, Playboy magazine. And somebody said to him, "Well, Mr. Carter, have you ever cheated on your wife?" Now, if you know Jimmy Carter, you know that he's a lifelong Sunday school teacher, a devout Christian, and a man of deep-seated faith, who responded to that question, "Well, I suppose, since the scriptures say that if I have lusted after anyone in my heart, that it's the same as having committed adultery, then I guess I have cheated on my wife." Oh, do you remember them kind of tearing him all up in the news? People made fun of the ignorant heck from Georgia that, you know, gave that ridiculous answer. I look back on that as that canary in the mine moment when maybe we should have showed respect for a Christian that had that degree of devotion and said, what a great answer that was. Because if you look at the next 40 years worth of politics, I think we kind of got what we were asking for. Because from then on out, it sure didn't seem like anyone was willing to give any degree of humble answer. Didn't seem like anyone was really willing to give any degree of honest answer. And certainly would do us well if our leaders were as humble and honest and faithful as that answer. Because Jesus says to his disciples, "Look, I know you're worried about keeping this minuscule little interpretation of the scripture where you can say, well, I haven't cheated on my wife with anyone." Jesus says, let's broaden this out. Are you faithful in your heart? You faithful in your mind? Because he says that internal state is what so much of the ministry of Jesus Christ cared about. In fact, he oftentimes condemns the Pharisees as being whitewashed sepulchers. Back in Jesus' day, a sepulcher was somewhere where you put a dead body. And you would paint it bright white because there were Jewish laws, purity laws, that required that you not touch not only a dead body, but that you not touch a container that there would be a dead body in. And so they would whitewash them, they would paint them white so as everybody could look and say, "Oh, look, over there, that's a grave, don't touch that. Because if you touch that, you're going to be unclean, because it's bright and shiny and white on the inside and full of uncleanliness on the inside." Well, Jesus says the same thing of the Pharisees. He says, "You're just whitewashed sepulchers. You're bright, white, and shiny on the outside, but you're rotten on the inside. Sure, you've kept this very narrow sliver of the law, but in your heart, in your mind, your attitudes, your beliefs, the part that actually makes you who you are, you're just as rotten as those who do all the bad things on the outside." And that is not what our God in heaven requires of us. Now, we might read this law that Jesus is now giving a broader interpretation to in the scriptures and think, we're in a lot of trouble. And you would be right, because who then can keep God's law? Who then can say of themselves, "I have not sinned at all"? Who then can say, "I can stand above my neighbors and feel good about myself because I have not committed any of these wrongs"? Well, none of us, obviously. Not a single person on the face of the planet can stand before the throne of God and say, not only by my actions on the outside, but my intentions on the inside, every single one of them were pure and holy. For this reason, as those of faith, we recognize that we rely wholly and completely on grace. We stand before the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, trusting that all of our sin is nailed there with him. We have nothing but God's promise that that's the case, but that promise is sufficient. It is sufficient to give us hope. That us creatures who are apparently guilty of murder and adultery and all of the evils that Jesus has pointed out, we have the gift that we are forgiven wholly and completely through Jesus Christ on the cross. This doesn't mean that Jesus strikes down the law. It doesn't mean that Jesus has interpreted the law to make it easier for us, to shrug his shoulders and say, you're forgiven, so I guess it really doesn't matter what you do. Because God's law does not exist, first and foremost, to make us righteous so that we can stand before the throne of God and get into heaven. God's law exists in order that it might make this world closer to, looking like, behaving like the kingdom of God. The same law that existed before Jesus' death and resurrection exists now. And it continues to be just as important that we dedicate ourselves. The strength that we have, that we receive, not by our own abilities, but by the Holy Spirit within us, that we dedicate that strength to obeying God's law. To setting aside things like anger. You know, none of us probably are ever going to murder anyone. We might feel like it every so often when we're on the telephone with tech support. Lord have mercy if you've got to call the phone company. It might go through your mind once or twice. That's the human part of us. Jesus says that's the part of us that we need to work the most on. Because if we start by working on our heart, we don't have to worry about what our hands do. Because the hands only follow the heart. If we fix that which is wrong with us on the inside, through the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we allow the Holy Spirit to heal that which is broken in us on the inside, then the outside will simply follow suit all on its own. We don't have to think, don't murder that person, don't murder that person, don't murder that person, because you'll never even think, gee, I wonder if I want to murder that person, no matter how long you've been on hold. When Jesus is saying this, is speaking it into a world that has long since struggled with how do we keep God's commandments. And they've made a lot of really strange rules and regulations and allowances to make it possible to do God's commandments regardless of your internal state. And Jesus says, set those things aside. Not because the law isn't worthy of keeping, because the law is worthy of so much deeper keeping. How do we do that? How do we go out into the world and keep God's perfect law when we are imperfect? Christ would tell us the first step is recognizing that you are forgiven of your imperfections. Don't let the fact that you have failed hold you back from a future of trying, because all of those past failures are already forgiven. Instead, set your mind on doing that which it is that God wants you to do. Set your heart on doing what it is that God commands you to do. And when you fall, and you will, we all do, set your heart on the knowledge that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is sufficient to forgive us in order that we might stand up again and try again. And probably also sufficient to remind us to forgive those who have fallen down around us, who have not succeeded in being perfect, because I've yet to meet another human being who is perfect. Met some pretty awesome ones, no perfect ones. And I have to remember that as I am forgiven, so too shall I forgive them. So go out into this world, say to each and every one of you, let your lives be ones of grace, of mercy, of forgiveness, of knowing that you live in the gift of grace, mercy, and forgiveness. But that does not absent us from God's law. It, in fact, empowers us to live out God's law. And more, so much more than was ever conceived of in the Old Testament, that we live out God's law from the inside out. May God's love for us be at the very center of our heart as we love others.